Reading this morning from the book of Colossians, the fourth chapter, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man.
We probably have a good number of visitors today, and we're happy that you're here. We're beginning our meeting tonight, and I know you're aware of this, and I know that you've been praying for it and doing what you could to prepare for it. We're glad to see Jimmy Jones back with us today. Jimmy, we're thankful for your recovery, and others of you who are back that I don't see right offhand, I saw him just then, and it made me want to say hello to him. It's good to have you back. I want to read in conjunction with the reading that Don Diffenay just read, a passage out of Acts, the 18th chapter, and verse 10, and I want you to hold your fingers in the opening at Colossians, and let's look just very briefly, Acts 18, 9, and 10. Paul was at Corinth, and the Lord appeared to him in a vision that night and said, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." These two texts, this one and the one in Colossians, drive us to some conclusions that will be beneficial to us as we prepare for this meeting. How many people do you think, perhaps in Searcy, are the Lord's people? How many would you estimate? 1,000? 2,000? Somebody says, "Oh, well, my, we've got 3,500 here and another 1,000 or so scattered around town." No, that's not the kind of people that we're talking about. Acts, the 18th chapter and verse 10, talks about prospective people, prospective disciples of the Lord, people who are not Christians yet. Before these people ever became Christians, Jesus appeared to Paul and says, "Now I have many people in this city." And I think we need to ask ourselves that question. Do we have people like that in Searcy? And if so, whose responsibility is it to teach them? Each person has the right, incidentally, to make that decision himself. You and I don't have the right to think of our neighbor and say, no, he wouldn't accept it if I were to tell him. That's not your right. Neither is it your responsibility. Your right and your responsibility is to present the message of Christ to him and then let him make the decision as to whether or not he will accept it or reject it. Is it possible for there to be people in a city who are the Lord's prospective people, and yet those people never come to belong to the Lord? Is that possible? Is it possible for there to be people in Searcy, and yet, though they belong to the Lord, I have many people in this city? Is it possible that the gospel may never reach those people? If so, whose fault is it? It may be that one of those people lives beside you. In the house on your left hand, think for a moment who that is. Or in the house on your right hand, or perhaps across the street or down the block, perhaps one of those people of whom the Lord had reference, or to whom he had reference when he said, "I have many people in this city," perhaps that's one of those people. Now, surely it is not the soil's fault that the seed was not planted in the soil. The soil is there, ready and waiting. Some of the soil is not good. Some of it has thorns in it. Others of it has, the quality of it is that of being rocky and shallow. But some of the soil still is lying there waiting, and it's good soil. Ezekiel said, if I warn the wicked or say to him, you shall die, and you do not warn the wicked from the iniquity of his way, that same wicked man, he says, will die in his iniquity. But I'm going to require his blood at your hand. And so today I ask that we consider, out of the context and text of this Acts 18 and 10, that perhaps there are people in this city who are potentially the Lord's, but to whom the gospel has never come. I suspect that we're going to be held responsible for the gospel not being given to them. If they reject it, then it is their responsibility. But you and I have an obligation to our neighbor. We have an obligation to our friends. We have an obligation to our enemies to see that the gospel reaches them. This other text, Colossians 4, 2 through 6, tells us what we can do to go about bringing the message to them. And there are some very simple principles here that I want to point out for our consideration today. In verse 2 through 6, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one. From these few verses here, we get an overall general impression that preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is a cooperative effort. Here was the seemingly all-sufficient evangelist, the Apostle Paul, asking for help from people, common folk like you and me. This was not addressed to fellow evangelists. It was not addressed just to elders. This letter was addressed to saints, to Christians, members of the body of Christ. And to these people, these common folk, Paul asked that they join him in this work of evangelizing. And that places upon us a responsibility and an opportunity, and it places upon us a great dignity in the sense that we've been asked to be co-workers in the spreading of the gospel. This is not a new idea. Jesus spoke of it, I suppose, as much as any other one person in the New Testament. In John, the 4th chapter, Jesus, as he was standing outside the city of Sychar by the well there, Jacob's well, and all this horde of people came to him, his disciples came up beside him, and he said, you say that there are yet 4 months and the harvest. He said, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're already white to harvest. And then he said something to them. He said, I'm sending you out to reap where others have sown, so that he that reaps and he that sows may rejoice together. And he talked about this division of work, that some people are by nature perhaps sowers, or perhaps it's by time that they are sowers, or opportunity. Other people by nature are reapers, either by nature or by opportunity or by time. Whatever may be the situation that would divide and make these fall into certain compartments, Jesus recognized it. You may be one of these that is a sower by nature. Paul, elaborating on that same theme, in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, says that I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. And in all of this, he just simply emphasizes, as Paul does also in Romans, the 16th chapter, and points out all these common folk. He lists them by name. He talks about them as being his personal acquaintances, but these were not evangelists, fellow or associate evangelists. These were just plain common folk in the congregation. And he writes to them and calls them his fellow workers. So in this passage here, the first thing that struck me was that there is a cooperation, there is a joint effort going on between the Apostle Paul and these people in spreading the gospel of Christ. They are not in preparation for a gospel meeting. The comments here are not directed in that vein, and yet there's a very common message here that I believe is appropriate to the situation that we're in today. The reason why I know they weren't preparing for a gospel meeting is Paul was sitting in a cell, in a jail. The people at Colossae were at their home. But Paul still joins with them and says, I want you to join with me in preaching the gospel. Specifically, he lists three jobs that have to be done. Number one, he said you need to prepare yourselves. Number two, he says you need to prepare the soil. Number three, he says you need to sow the seed. You need to prepare for sowing the seed. These three things I want to just mention very briefly to you today as things that are essential if we're going to be the kind of people we ought to be and get the job done that God wants us to do. First of all, Paul mentions the preparation of ourselves. He talks about it in terms of praying. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And you say, that's what he means, preparation of self? Yes, it is. Peter mentions the unique position that the Christian holds in this world. Peter talks about us being an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we might show forth the excellences of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he talks about this thing, and here again we're impressed all over again with the urgency and the necessity of being before we do, of being before doing. The very first thing he talks about is getting our own house in order. Give yourselves steadfastly to prayer, being watchful in your prayer with thanksgiving. He didn't send them out first. He said, you stop and wait. Get things right at home. Get your life ordered. Get your life ordered before God. Get the proper perspective, and then you can go out. And I maintain that we ought never to go before anybody to present the gospel of Christ to them before we have thought seriously and spent serious time in prayer before God. I don't know that I've ever approached a house. Probably have, but I probably failed too. But we ought always to approach every house, having stopped at least for just a few moments, and ask God to bless us before we go. He mentions these three things in preparing ourselves. He mentions prayer. He mentions being watchful in prayer. And he mentions being watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. He had already said in Colossians the 3rd chapter in verse 16 that we ought to be filled with the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I believe that prayer, without having been enlightened by the word of God, often becomes pure subjective and perhaps an emotional thing. If you haven't stopped to read the word of God and let it dwell within you, you're not really in any condition to pray. Now, there may be times when, by the way, you're going to have to pray without having read. But those times will be times when you're so urgently pressed, perhaps with your own life's preservation, that you just say, oh, Lord, help me. Well, you haven't had time to sit down and read the word, obviously, before you ask that prayer. But I'm talking about generally. Prayer must be enlightened. It ought to be enlightened with the word of God before you pray. And he mentions it here. 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. 4:2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer. And I'm convinced that there is no activity of the Christian that so brings a man face to face with his God and face to face with himself as does this activity of prayer to which Paul urges us here. If you want to really and truly see God, get on your knees after having read the Word of God. Get on your knees and spend some time praying to God. I guarantee you, God's presence will come to be real, and God will himself be so real in your thinking that you'll begin to see who he is. But when you see who God is, you're going to see who yourself is, who you are. You're going to see who you are. And when you've done that, when once you've seen who God is and then see who you are, then you're ready to go out with a message to those who are in the world. But he says, be watchful in prayer. How many of you have ever felt yourself not knowing what to pray for? There are times when I find myself being at a loss as what to pray for. In such cases like that, I usually end up praying for myself. There's always plenty that I can pray for that I need. Not in things, but in developments and attitudes. But I find myself having difficulty sometimes knowing what to pray for. But he talks about it here. And in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and verse 5, I think he tells us something to pray for. He tells us to look in. He said, examine yourselves. Test yourselves to see whether you're holding to your faith. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? I believe before we go to anybody trying to teach them the gospel, we need to be real sure of our own salvation. I want you to consider being confident rather than confused. I think we need to be confident rather than doubtful. I don't think you ought to be dogmatic, But we need to be confident that we ourselves have been saved. The person to whom you're going and would be speaking, would you be able to answer him the question if he were to ask you, have you been saved? Would you be able to say, yes, I have. Well, are you saved now? Yes, I am. Well, will you be saved in heaven? Yes, I will be. If I walk in the light as he's in the light, that's all, I'm going to make it. He's going to take care of me. Could you say that? If you can't, may I suggest that you not go to somebody else until you can? May I suggest that you do this? Be watchful in your prayer. The word here, be watchful, means to be alert. It means to be alive. These two words, watchful, be alert, be alive. And that just simply means be cognizant of what's going on, not only outside you, but what's going on inside you. You need to be aware and you need to be watchful. Ephesians, the 6th chapter and verse 18 says the same thing. It talks about our watchfulness there. It uses another word for being watchful, but it's another Greek word, but it's translated in the same way. He's just talking about being aware that there's a battle going on. Ephesians 6:18 deals with the battle. 2 Corinthians 13:5 deals with the salvation that's within us. In Ephesians 6:18, with the battle that's outside us. So he says, if you'll just be constant in prayer, be watchful, don't be blind, don't go around naively assuming that everything's going to be all right. It's not going to be. God wants you to look in, and he wants you to look around you to see what the problems exist around and what needs exist within. The third thing that he says is, do this with thanksgiving. This is the frame of mind with which you approach the circumstances in your own situation. Be thankful. I'm often led to be aware of things that are obvious. And I find myself praying many times and saying, Father, I thank you for what you have done for me. What God has done for you is that he's justified you. He's saved you. That's what he's done for us. And I thank him further for what he's done to me and what he's doing to me. That's sanctification. He's done something for me, justification, regardless of what I am. He's then doing something to me in order to make me become something. That's sanctification. And it's a continuing thing that I'm having to experience and that I'm being blessed with every day of my life. And you are too. If God is really in us, he's working in this way of sanctification. He's doing something to you. And then I thank him for what he's doing through me. The opportunities for service. These are obvious things that anybody who is a child of God can pause and give God thanks. We can continue steadfastly in prayer, watching in that prayer with thanksgiving. I know we can thank God for being forgiven, for being sanctified, and for being used in service. Those are three things you can pray for and give thanks for that are obvious. Then there are those things that are not so obvious, that are things that are blessings that are in disguise, that you don't automatically think of as being blessings. Sicknesses, hard times, poverty, heartaches, adversity, business reversals. How in the world are you going to thank God for that? Well, that's what he says to do. Be thankful in everything. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Last week, I was in the home of a 98-year-old Christian in Little Rock. And she made this very beautiful statement. She said, Brother Woodruff, I've been lame for 98 years. And I've known her for 16 of those years. And I never saw her without a crutch, and her little hips were so swiveled she could barely walk. But she would always be in the forefront of right there in the very heart of that 6th and Izzard congregation. And when they built that new building, you know who they let lead that whole congregation into that building? They let this lovely 98-year-old Christian woman lead them into that building. But she said, I've been lame 98 years. But she said, if it's kept me closer to the Lord, I'm thankful. She said, it's never bothered me. She said, I'm thankful if it has kept me closer to the Lord. But he talks about here preparing ourselves. And he mentions it primarily in getting yourself right before God, having been filled with the Word of Christ, and then simply opening your heart up and being aware of who God is, being aware of who you are, what your needs are, what he's done for you, what he's done to you, what he's doing through you. the things that are not so obvious, perhaps adversity and whatever else it may be, in all of this, the Apostle Paul just simply says, get your head on right before you go out to talk to anybody. But then there's a second area, and that is what he mentions in verses 3 and 4. He talks here about planting the seed. He says, pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it as clear as I ought to speak. This planting of the seed, really, it seems a bit out of place here. We're going to take it as it comes, though, for a reason. He's asking these Christians here to do something else. He's told them, now you get yourselves right. Then he says, I want you to pray for me. This is in reference to Jimmy and our meeting. We ought to be praying for him. There are two words here. He says, I want you to pray. And he uses the word hina twice, which means in order that, or for the express purpose of, or to the end in view that something might happen. Two things he says you ought to pray for. Number one, that God may open a door of opportunity for the word. Paul was very conscious of God's part in conversion. I don't know that we're that conscious. And I don't know whether we can be that aware except in retrospect. I can be aware of it in retrospect. I'm not sensitive enough, it seems, to be able to see immediately that God's hand opens doors and leads us into opportunities and presents us with circumstances where I could say, God actually gave me this opportunity. I can look back in the past and see it, and it's as clear as crystal to me to be able to see those in the past. But Paul was very aware that this actually happens. In Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 26 through about 40, the case with the Ethiopian eunuch, we're getting a view of this thing behind the scenes. The eunuch probably knew not one thing about any of this that happened, except that he was the recipient of what happened. But Philip knew of what happened, and then we are blessed with a view behind the scenes, and we find out that God was working here with Philip and told him to go down and join the chariot, that God was working he worked with Philip. That's about all we know about it. He told Philip to go and join himself to the chariot. And so, but the eunuch didn't know this. But we've been blessed by seeing that God works in such areas as that, that he actually brings people into confrontation with other people. Have you ever known that to happen in your life? I've seen it happen in my life. As I say, it's been in retrospect. But I've seen it happen, and as you look back on it, you just can't doubt but what God is still working. In the same way, he never preached the gospel to a soul in the first century. He always had somebody else do it. But he was working behind the scenes, opening the heart of Lydia and bringing Paul and Lydia together in this confrontation there by the riverbank. And Lydia became a Christian. The Ethiopian eunuch, Philip and the jailer, the Philippian jailer, all of these are examples of where God was working and opening doors of opportunity. In 1964, I went to the World's Fair, worked there for about 3 months, came back and recommended that a young man, T.A. Isaacs, go. The church where T.A. was preaching sent him there for 3 months. It wasn't 3 months that I was there. It just seemed like 3 months, 3 weeks. The hardest 3 weeks I ever did in my life was right during those 3 weeks there. My daddy passed through a town one day, and I was with him. He said, I spent a week here one night. That's the way I felt. I spent 3 months up there, 3 weeks. But anyway, T.A. went up there and met a man. You know his name better than you know T.A. Isaac's name. You don't even know T.A. Isaacs, probably. But you know the man whom T.A. Isaacs met from Spain, Juan Monroy? Well, it was T.A. Isaacs and his peculiar knack of getting across to people that knocked this fella down, more or less, and made him pay attention. And so T.A. and Juan got together on this thing and began to talk and eventually found out that Juan Monroy was one of the leaders of an indigenous movement in Spain. Well, how in the world he happened to come by at the time that T.A. was on duty there, and T.A.'s personality and his ability was so tuned to this man's need, and here it was that we found all these brothers and sisters overseas. I'm confident that God still works like that today. You may not be able to see it, but what you need to be doing is being out there, being available and ready. The other hina, that hina, in order that God may open a door for the word. Then Paul says that I've got something to do, he says, in order that I might speak it boldly as I ought to speak, or speak it clearly as I ought to speak. in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verse 19, he mentions there that I ought to speak it boldly, and he mentions it twice, and these are parallel passages in Ephesians 6 and in Colossians 4, just as Colossians and Ephesians themselves are companion or parallel books. And it's amazing and interesting, and I can't tell when I'm in one, hardly when I'm in the other. They're that much alike. But in this particular point, his second thing that he says that we ought to pray for is that Paul might speak it clearly as he ought to speak it. And we're blessed in this respect. Jimmy Allen has an ability to speak it, not only knowing what the message is. Paul says the message is the mystery of Christ. But he not only knows what the message is, he knows how to say it. He knows how to say it clearly. He knows how to say it plainly. He knows how to say it forcefully. And we're blessed. And we've got that ahead of us this week. And if we'll be able to bring people, if we'll open doors or pray that God will open doors of opportunity for us and bring them here to hear a man who knows the message and who knows how to speak it, then I'm confident that God will be blessed and a lot of people will be saved. Then there's a third area that he mentions here. I mentioned that the first two of these come in their natural sequence. The third one of these, you'd think, should have been put in before before the second one, but it really shouldn't have. Paul didn't do it like that. He just left it as I'm talking about it today. He talks about plowing the soil, preparing ourselves first, planting the seed, he mentions second, and then he talks about plowing the soil. Plowing the soil. You know, that's important, and it's an area that many times we're not willing to do, and we don't think it's important. So many times we try to plant the seed without plowing the soil. The big ruckus that was raised over the five-minute broadcast, or the one-minute broadcast, what is the Landon Saunders broadcast on radio? Heartbeat. That thing has caused a ruckus. I think the main reason is because there are some brethren who don't realize that you need to plow before you plant. And that broadcast, I think, primarily is plowing. But a lot of times we think we haven't preached the gospel unless we always get right to the very nth degree and tell them the exact final thing that they're supposed to do to become Christians. That's not true. That's not wise planting. No farmer in his right mind will take his seed and go scatter it over his land until he has first plowed the ground. Paul says here you need to do some plowing. That's found in verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Let me give you an illustration of how this was not done. A young man over in New Zealand was converted some 7 or 8 years ago, and would you believe that practically the next day, I think it was, after his conversion, he went back to work at the dye company or the mill where he was working, the tool factory. And the day after he was converted, he went down to the lunchroom, and during their lunch hour, he stood up on a chair or on a table and said, "All of you who want to be saved, see me after lunch." Well, I was so embarrassed. Afterwards, as he told about it, he was embarrassed. But in his zeal and in his fervor, he was so anxious to get the message across. He said, "I sounded so stupid after I said it. It didn't come out like I wanted it to at all." Well, I can see why. He should have spent months and months and months, perhaps, preparing the soil in those people's mind by living the kind of life in front of them that they ought to be able to see. A young man asked me last week. He was perturbed because his job made him work at night, and he was not going to be able to come to the meeting. He said, "I'm prepared to quit my job in order to come back to this meeting." It's the first time I ever had anybody tell me that. I've had them tell me, "If you don't start preaching, we're going to quit coming to the meeting." But he said, "I'm prepared to quit my job in order to come back to this meeting." He said, "I want you to tell me what to do." Well, I said, "Frankly, I think you need to get the tapes of the meeting and listen to them. But I think probably you better go on back to work, for the simple reason that if you had to quit your meeting, quit the job, you'd have to quit today without any weeks or 2 weeks' notice." I said, "That's contrary to what Christ would have you to do. He'd want you to fulfill your obligation there." I said, "You go on back to your job, get the tape of the meeting, and then by the life that you live in front of those men you're working with, you'll be able to go back and talk to them. But if you quit the job right now, you won't be able to say another word to those folks, because they'll see that you're not dependable." He said, that makes sense. And he went on back to work, and I think he'll be qualified then to do his job. He talks about two things that we ought to do. He says you ought to walk in wisdom toward those outside, and then talk with grace. The example that I want to point to you this morning about walking in wisdom is found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, and you're already familiar with it. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. Now that's walking in wisdom toward those that are without. There were some of these ladies married who were not married to Christians. They had become Christians. They were all heathen at one time, and they had become Christians. Some of their mates had not become Christians. And Paul said, how are you going to reach them? He says, here's the way you reach them. You live such a way in front of them that they'll see your life, and will, because of the way you live, they'll be won without a word. That's walking in wisdom toward those that are without. It's plowing that ground toward those that are without. Then he says, talk with grace. In 1 Peter 3:15, he makes the same charge that we ought to sanctify Christ in our hearts as Lord and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that's in you. There's another account of being able and willing and ready to say what you say, but he says you ought to do it with meekness and reverence. You ought to do it gently and with reverence. Paul gave one of the qualifications of a minister as being one who is gentle and kind and not argumentative and not abrasive. And he talks about here the salt that we put on what we say. Many times we've substituted it, and instead of salting our words, we use our words like whips and lashes and swords, and we leave these big gaping, bleeding sores on a person's back where we've lashed them, and then we use the salt. We put it on the wound and rub it in where it really does get down and hurt. That's not the way he says use it. He says, let what you say be well-seasoned food. Let it be salted. In other words, it brings out the taste. It's easier to swallow. And if you can't approach a person like that and speak to him with such gentleness and love so that what you say will be easily swallowed and it will be palatable, you probably haven't learned how to say it. Jesus came from his Father and said, my Father has told me what to say and how to say it. And Paul is asking that we pray that the same thing be done for him, and that you also, by the way that you live, live a life so that they'll accept what you say, and then always speak graciously and do it gently and kindly so that what you say may be taken as seasoned food. This is the kind of plowing we ought to do. One other verse of Scripture as we close. I want you to notice 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, and let me show you there. You probably already have come to this conclusion. It's an unusual passage, but it's one of the most powerful things you can do in preparation for this meeting. But this kind of preparation that we're talking about now should have been started maybe 2 or 3 years ago. We ought to be reaping the benefits of what you started doing 2 or 3 years ago and what I started doing 2 or 3 years ago. You really won't have time to do that this week. If you're waiting until now to have done your preparation in this particular way, then you've waited too late. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What is this day of visitation? Do you know? Oh, that's the coming of the end of time. No, that's not what it's talking about. Putting it in a very simple way, this is talking about the man or the woman living at 105 South USA Street, before whose eyes their neighbors who are Christians have lived for several months and several years, who in time of need, when their house burned down, the Christians were the first ones on the doorstep, when in the time of hunger, the Christians were the first ones there to bring food, when in the time of sorrow, the Christians were the first ones there to put their arm around them and to express words of kindness And then one day, someone knocked on their door and said, "I'm a Christian, and I want to talk with you about Jesus Christ." That's the day of visitation. It's the day when the gospel of Christ is brought to bear on that person's heart, and all this plowing has been done, these good deeds, these good works, the things that have preceded all of this that's going to be said, all the deeds that have been done over the last months and years, these are the things that prepared the ground so that whenever that fellow came to the door and knocked and said, "I want to tell you about Jesus Christ, let me tell you something about my hope," that's when the person on his day of visitation says, "Please come in. I've been wanting to ask you what it is that you have that I lack. I need it desperately. I know Mr. Jones, or I know Mr. Smith, or I know Mr. Brown. Would you come in? If you're like they are, I want to hear what you've got to say." Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day when they're visited, is what it's saying. This is simply how to prepare for a gospel meeting. And if you've noticed, most of this has to do with us. We ought to get ourselves prepared. We ought to get the soil prepared, yes, but that's plowing on our part. We ought to be ready to plant the seed, yes, but we're the ones to do the planting. So all of this, in preparation for the meeting, hasn't talked about methods particularly. It talks about simply being and what we are as Christians, and then how we should go and be before people and bring them to a knowledge of Christ. Today, as I say, if you've waited until this hour to make your preparation for the meeting, you're not going to do very well. You're not going to have much of a success in your part of the meeting. But let me urge you to think about those people who've been watching your life for the last couple of years or the last 6 months. Think about who it is that's been watching you and zero in on just one person this week. That's all it'll take. Go find someone before whom you've been living for a couple of years or a couple of months or 6 months or whatever. Go to that person, just one, for this meeting, and see if in the day of visitation they won't glorify God because they've known your life. Will you do that? Give yourself to prayer. Pray for Jimmy. And then those people before whom you've lived, will you go? And because of your good conduct and your good speech, they'll be able to glorify God as you come now to visit them and say to them, "I want you to come and eat dinner with me Tuesday night or Wednesday night, and I want you to go to the meeting and hear Jesus Christ preached." It'll work. Will you take it seriously now? And let's commit ourselves to that this morning as we prepare for this meeting to begin tonight. Let's join our hearts and our hands together as we sing this song of encouragement. Let's go out now into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. Let us stand.